Lord be with you. Welcome to worship this morning with Trinity. We are glad that you have chosen to be here this morning. And if you are with us for the first time, delighted to welcome you as our guest. I hope that you will let us know that you've been with us in worship today, and you can do that by filling out the connection card that's in your bulletin. If you're new, we'd love for you to share information that you're comfortable sharing with us so that we can get to know you and so that you can share with us things you may be interested in knowing more about. You'll also notice on that card a place to put a prayer concern. So if you have a particular thing that you would like for the pastors or our prayer team to be remembering this week, you can note that there. And a little bit later in the service, you'll be able to place those in the offering place as they come by. Well, this morning we are delighted to, on this first week after Easter, have a guest preacher with us. The Reverend Dr. Gary Mason is here along with his wife Joyce. And so glad that he could be here on this occasion. Catherine will be sharing a little bit more about him right before he preaches today. But one thing I want to let you know now is that today's Mission Box supports Rethinking Conflict, which is the nonprofit organization that Gary started to work with persons and communities around the globe, really, dealing with peacemaking and reconciliation. And so those gifts will support the work of that organization in going out in the world and spreading peace. Those gifts can be placed in the mission boxes at each of the exit doors as you leave today. Well, every time we come into this space, we can come in the knowledge that there is a God who meets us here, who loves us all and welcomes us one and all. And we hope that for everyone who comes, this begins to be a place that feels like home. And so I say to you this morning as we begin, welcome home. And would you stand and greet one another and offer them words of welcome as well?
Good morning, everyone. Would you please remain standing as you're able, and let's begin our worship service together by singing our opening hymn.
Pray with me. We come before you, O God, in Easter joy, seeking to be a people of the resurrection. Be known among us. Grant us the assurance of your presence, your love, and your renewing power. Through your word and spirit, reveal to us your purpose in our lives. We pray in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. As you remain standing, this morning we will share together in the World Methodist Social Affirmation. Methodist denominations from around the world gather every 5 years for celebration and connection and worship. And in 1986, this affirmation was shared and used for the first time by the World Methodist Conference. And so I invite you to join in it with me now, as we are aware that it is as pertinent today as it was in 1986. We believe in God, creator of the world and of all people, and in Jesus Christ incarnate among us, who died and rose again, and in the Holy Spirit is present with us to guide, strengthen, and comfort. We rejoice in every sign of God's kingdom, in the upholding of human dignity and community, in every expression of love, justice, and reconciliation, in each act of self-giving on behalf of others, in the abundance of God's gifts entrusted to us, that all may have enough, and in all responsible use of the earth's resources. We confess our sin, individual and collective, by silence or action, through the violation of human dignity based on race, class, age, sex, nation, or faith, through the exploitation of people because of greed and indifference, through the misuse of power in personal, communal, national, and international life, through the search for security by those military and economic forces that threaten human existence, through the use of technology which endangers the earth and all life upon it. We commit ourselves, individually and as a community, to the way of Christ, to take up the cross, to seek abundant life for all humanity, to struggle for peace, with justice and freedom, to risk ourselves in faith, hope, and love, praying that God's kingdom may come. This morning, as we share together in a time of prayer, I invite you to remember those folks who are listed on the screens who are a part of this community and they are in need of our love and support and prayers. And I know that you also know others and you have other concerns on your hearts and minds, both for family and friends in this local community and for places where there is need and conflict across the world. So I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me in silent prayer for a few moments, and then I'll lead us together. Let's pray. God of resurrection, we cry out to you as empty people in a fractured world. We live in a world of Good Fridays, where the innocent suffer and die, where midday darkness smothers the light, where hopes and dreams dissolve, where evil seems often to triumph. God of resurrection, we long to discover your presence, and we long to feel the rhythm of your power. We stumble toward the tombs in our lives and long to find them empty. Bring Easter to our hearts, to our eyes and ears, to our lives and our world this morning. We pray for those places in our community and in our world where despair remains unchallenged. With grief, we bring our concerns for all those places where the cycle of violence goes on and on. Point us toward actions, however small, which lead to conversation, to reconciliation, and to a more hopeful future for ourselves and for our world. Gracious God, we thank you that you walk beside us as we journey through life. Because you are with us, we accept each new day with its joys and sorrows as a gift. Because you are with us, we gain courage to meet the challenge of the day and witness in our weakness and in our strength to the presence of your reign among us. And the promise of your reign to come. In the name of Christ, whose life and love could not be stamped out, and whose resurrection hope lures the world toward peace and reconciliation, we pray together the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Your whole creation with your own.
sign of our faith and as a way to participate in God's work in the world today, we bring tithes and offerings into worship so that we might be a part of bringing hope and transformation into our church and community and into our world. And let me invite you to pray with me as we prepare to offer those today. Good and gracious God, for all the blessings that you have poured into our lives, we give you thanks. And we pray that you will take what we offer today and use it in ways that will bless others for the sake of your kingdom here on earth as in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This morning I have the joy of introducing to you the Reverend Dr. Gary Mason. We have known about Gary for a few years now. Gary is a Methodist pastor in Northern Ireland and has served for many years as a pastor, and then for the last, how many years, Gary? 3 years. Has been has released ministry in a local setting there so that he can travel internationally and work on issues of peace and reconciliation, rethinking conflict. Steve and I have had the privilege of working with Gary for the last year. We have met four or five different times with a group of clergy from the Florida Conference, and Gary was one of our leaders for that. And then one time we met in Northern Ireland. You all may remember that last fall we were gone for a couple of Sundays while we were traveling in Northern Ireland, and we had just a rich and powerful and fascinating experience there as we were able to hear about the conflict in Northern Ireland and how they have come to a peace agreement. And Gary was very instrumental in that. I'm sure he will share stories about his experience there and how he was thrust into the middle of that conflict and working toward reconciliation. So it really is a privilege for him to be with us today. And he's also accompanied by Joyce, his wife, and we've had a great time getting to know them both over the last year, hosting them in our home last night. And I look forward to Gary sharing with us this morning. I want to read two scripture readings that will prepare the way for the passage, for the sermon this morning. And the first one is from Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. It says this: "It's not what goes into the mouth that contaminates a person in God's sight. It's what comes out of the mouth that contaminates a person." And then the other scripture reading is from Proverbs 21, verse 23. "Those who guard their mouths and their tongues guard themselves from trouble." This is the word of God for the people of God, and God's people say, thanks be to God. And so now I'll invite you all to welcome Gary as Gary comes.
Okay, I want to say firstly to Catherine and Steve, our thanks from Joyce and I for the words of welcome and hospitality. 20 years ago this Tuesday, the Good Friday Agreement was finally signed. Senator George Mitchell, the Democratic Senator from Meehan, who actually will be flying to Belfast tonight along with Bill Clinton, those celebrations at Queen's University this incoming week, said, "I had to sit down. I felt so emotional. Tears were literally welling up in my eyes. It was too much." For 2 years, Senator Mitchell had been involved in sharing those painful, protracted negotiations that finally led to what we called the Good Friday Agreement. 30 years of conflict, 30 years of pain in our Irish situation, in a very, very small piece of land. I often remind American audiences that the population in Northern Ireland is only 1.5 million. It's a tiny little space of land. And yet, troubled by centuries of religious conflict, political conflict, and conflict over land and identity. And that's 30 years. We had 47,000 injuries. We had 36,000 shootings, 22,000 armed robberies, 16,000 bombings, 30,000 political prisoners, and almost 4,000 dead. I often extrapolate those figures into the American context and remind American congregations and audiences, if our conflict had taken place in the United States, pro rata, you would have had 800,000 dead and 6.4 million political prisoners, more than your civil war. And so today we still are a very, very traumatized, scarred country. When I'm working back home in that Irish context, I'm dealing with legacy, with pain, with memory, with separation. And I often contextualize my own life by telling a true story of three young boys growing up in the 60s and in the 70s. Just three ordinary kids, no different from kids growing up in Gainesville in the 21st century. Two of these kids went to religious Sunday school together. Every Sunday afternoon, they traveled a short distance of 500-600 meters to their little Sunday school. And two of the other boys went to primary school together from age 4 to age 11. One of those boys is now dead. He died during a terrorist feud in the midst of our conflict in the early 1980s. And the second boy ended up serving 18 years for murder during our conflict. And I'm the third boy that ends up a Methodist pastor. So trying to think of that in a human context, just three ordinary kids faced with choices, a conflict that was not of their making, that came from centuries of bad politics and equally bad religion, divisive, toxic religion, and two out of those three end up making choices that were fundamentally wrong, but were shaped by a narrative that needs to be underlined that was not of their making. I've spent 26 years of ministry in the inner city of Belfast, and as Steve and Catherine would allude even today, we are still a deeply segregated society. Even 20 years after the signing of the Good Friday Agreement, Belfast is still peppered with high-rise, Berlin-type walls separating Catholics and Protestants. But my ministry has been, to use that little phraseology just tucked behind me, trying to be a critical friend to those who pursue violence. Trying to ask the question, which I think every church on this planet needs to ask, can the gospel spill into those difficult spaces? As I think if we're honest, I spent ministry primarily in inner city working class areas. And in many of those areas, the church is seen as distant, judgmental, arrogant, and aloof. Sometimes the church is seen as a body that simply serves their own tribe and never engages with those outside the church walls. For many, the cry of religious fundamentalism is simply separate from sin and from sinners. But yet I look at the model of Jesus in the New Testament, and it is a model of a person who spills outside the confines of the fortress mentality of religion and spills into the everyday. I look at the conversations, I look at the engagements, I look at the relationships that Jesus had with people with whom he fundamentally disagreed, but still engaged. I mean, think of the conversation he had with the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion, contextually and politically, was part of the occupying force. Literally, the kind of jackboot of Roman occupation was on the neck of the Jewish nation. Yet Jesus engages in a conversation with that person and comes out with the phraseology, "I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." So that model of Jesus has been my model of engagement. And the phraseology I've often used is, engagement is not endorsement. Because you speak to a person with whom you disagree does not necessarily mean it is wrong. I also look at Simon the Zealot and contextualize Simon the Zealot in 21st century terms. I mean, Simon the Zealot was literally a first century terrorist. He was a zealot. He was a person who was willing to drive the Roman nation out by any means. And yet in the engagement with Jesus, Simon embraces faith. I look at the narrative of the Good Samaritan, which to me has actually been foundational in my ministry. And let me just read a little bit that to you, where the text tells us a lawyer comes up to test Jesus. He asks a question: what must I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns and says to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And the lawyer answers very succinctly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But he doesn't stop there, because the writer continues and he asks this question. He says, but wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus the question, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus, as you know, spills into the story of the Good Samaritan. But interestingly, according to Luke, the lawyer's interrogation was at first an effort to tempt Jesus. There was a hidden motive. And after Jesus' first response, the lawyer quite cleverly and shrewdly raises a very complex issue that was on the mind of all Jewish nationalists in the first century. And he asks that question, who is my neighbor? Another interesting phrase in that story that Jesus held is the little phrase where it says, the lawyer sought to justify himself, to justify his position, being right over the other position without listening or understanding the other position. And interestingly, as you look at that story, and you see Jesus as the master storyteller and engager, takes the question, who is my neighbor, and asks the question, who is being the neighbor? So to use a church in the 21st century functioning in this context in northern Florida, it's an interesting question, because we invariably ask the question, who is my neighbor? And yet Jesus asks the question that really is foundational. Who is being a neighbor? And so as I reflected on the Good Samaritan in the context of a bitter, bloody, barbaric, sectarian feud, the themes of identity, Britishness or Irishness, justification of my position against your position, resound incredibly loudly. But did I listen to those words of Jesus? And I hear again a prophetic word about being a neighbor to outsiders. And so much of my work has been bringing together those who were pursuing political violence in the context of hearing their stories. I want to say to you as a church that I believe that whole concept of storytelling, or another phraseology we've used, is listening circles. We're bringing people in a circle to hear their story, to hear their narrative, to hear what shaped them as human beings can actually be foundational for change. The German academic Goskal has written a lot around storytelling, and he uses the phraseology, and he says so clearly that science has really proven the long-held belief that storytelling is one of the most powerful mechanisms for human change. And then he uses the phrase, he says, the world has changed with the phrase, once upon a time. And you think all of us, as kids, you know, I remember, and you all remember, grandparents or aunts or uncles or parents, as you lay in bed as a little kid, and as soon as that phraseology was used, once upon a time, your eyes lit up, you want to hear the story. So I want to suggest to you, in learning from our painful, protracted context as an American church, hearing the story of the other, being a neighbor, understanding the other, is absolutely crucial. Interestingly, when the South African apartheid regime was coming to an end, as you know, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission came into being as a way of healing that very fractured, troubled nation. And people came into a context and told their story, horrific stories. One of the stories I recall reading was told of a 45-year-old black male who had been tortured and killed by the South African security forces, and his 18-year-old son was made to wash his hands in a basin containing his dead father's blood. Horrific. But in that context, the storytellers did not cover up the crimes perpetuated by a very unjust system. The stories were public. They weren't kind of semi-whispered behind closed doors to a priest or a pastor or a counselor. But at the heart of the process, there were echoes of Christian redemption. By confessing the truth, one can, despite the pain, create a context for forgiveness. The possibility of a new beginning and meaningful reconciliation. So much of my life, my ministry, has been about engaging in conversations. And my alarm went off this morning at that ungodly hour at 6 o'clock in Steve and Catherine's house. I was scanning my email, and I had an email from a young Israeli, a guy mid-20s. And I'm traveling there when we go back from the States to speak at a conference in Jerusalem. And he said, "Gary, would you write a little reflection over the next couple of days, a personal reflection on the Good Friday Agreement, as you look at that complex narrative in the Middle East between Israelis and Palestinians?" And I host so many in the last 5 years. Joyce and I have hosted over 500 Israelis and Palestinians in our Irish context, not arrogantly giving them the answers to the complexities of the Middle East, but saying, here are some of the lessons, some of the things we got right, and the many, many things we got wrong as we painfully try to move towards peace. Because storytelling and humanizing the other makes such a difference. Catherine read two passages there, the do with the way we speak, the way we dialogue. And Abraham Joshua Heschel, the Jewish theologian who, as many of you in this room know, walked hand in hand with Martin Luther King Jr. during the civil rights movement. And that Jewish theologian said it was words, not machines, that created Auschwitz. Words, not machines, that created Auschwitz. And how true he was, and I think for those of us in our Christian context, we need to acknowledge that literally centuries of anti-Semitism within the church that Hitler very cleverly took, what you and I in this room would call religious anti-Semitism, and made it racial anti-Semitism, and allowed him to put together a Holocaust or a Shoah which decimated 6 million Jews. So the way we speak is so, so important. The way we hear the other is so important. As a theologian in my context rightly said, most people in our churches did not have guns in their hands, but they most certainly had them in their hearts. And so the passage that Catherine read graphically says, how do we humanize those with whom we disagree? How do we speak to those with whom we disagree? And let me illustrate this for you very, very graphically. Last year, hosting a group of Israelis and Palestinians, we spent 5 days in Belfast. Then we traveled down to the Edward Kennedy Institute, named after Ted Kennedy, the American senator, where we spent a couple of days. And at an evening reception, as the events were coming to a close, a young Palestinian woman in her early 40s that met with members of the IRA who pursued the concept of armed struggle, not a non-violent means to achieve their political goals. At a conversation, she said to me, "You know, Gary, I still understand the concept of armed struggle. As a Palestinian, I understand it." And I said to her, "I understand what you're saying. But you need to realize the outworkings of what you are defining as armed struggle." And I pointed to two Jewish folk whom she had gotten to know over the last 9 months. And I mentioned their names. And I said to her, and mentioned her name, I said, "As long as you know that the outworking of what you are defining as armed struggle may result in their deaths." And for the first time in her life, having grown up in a toxic, charred environment that we call the Middle East, she realized for the first time that what she defined as armed struggle, almost cerebrally in her head, that the outworking of that could result in the death of another person. And she stepped back and said, "I never saw life." So could I ask you as a church, as you engage in so many different conversations in your context, as I engage in so many different conversations in my context, and again to quote Abraham Joshua Heschel, where he says, "Dehumanization precedes genocide." And the issue for all of us theologically is this, is that every person in this building, every person and planet Earth is made in God's image. They have that imprimatur of the divine literally tattooed on their forehead. And so those conversations in our context were crucial in allowing our conflict to come to an end, where people were not just seen as loyalists, unionists, republicans, or nationalists. They were able to humanize. If you remember way, way back Christmas Day 1983, Pope John Paul II had gone into the Rabiba prison in Rome to meet Alaa Alaga, who was the terrorist, the Turkish-born terrorist, who, if you remember, 2 years earlier had attempted to assassinate him. And if you recall, the television cameras recorded that wordless scene that really made an indelible impression in this planet soaked with bigotry and terrorism and bloodshed and hatred. And if you recall, the two men in that prison cell talked very intimately, their heads incredibly close together, and when the Pope eventually emerged from the prison, surrounded by the scrum of the world's media, asking him the question, "What did you say to him, Holy Father?" He said this, "What I said to him will remain a secret between him and me, but I spoke to him as a brother whom I pardon." 2 weeks later, Time magazine picked up this story, and if you are a person who buys Time magazine or remembers the cover, the cover was all in black with a red question mark with the inscription below it entitled, "Why Forgive?" And the senior editor, Lance Morrow, who wrote 7 pages, but on one of those pages he said this, "Christ preached forgiveness. The loving of one's enemies is at the center of the New Testament. But stated nakedly, superficially, the proposition sounds perverse, even self-destructive, an invitation to disaster." Rightly comments, forgiveness is not an impulse that is much in flavor. It's a mysterious and sublime idea in so many ways. He says the prevalent style in the world runs more akin to the mechanism of the high plains drifter, to a cold, numb remorselessness. But he finishes his article with these words: forgiveness may not look like a tool for survival in a bad world, but that is exactly what it is. And so I spent my life now, we spent about 6 or 7 months, 8 months a year, still in our Irish context, but traveling in the United States, having conversations with churches, with academic institutions, spending time in Israel and Palestine. When we arrive back, we have another 16 Arabs and Jews from Jerusalem spilling into Belfast, not to have simple conversations, but uncomfortable conversations. But I do want to say this theologically to all of you today, that I firmly believe that our tradition, the Christian tradition, and particularly our Methodist tradition, has the tools to bring about forgiveness, healing, peace, and reconciliation, allowing those gospel principles to spill out into the public square. And so I would ask you, I would compel you, I would encourage you as a church to be a church that allows yourselves to spill out into the public space. And let me just finish with this. John Stott, the evangelical Anglican who died a number of years ago at the age of 92, described Methodist theology as a bird with two wings, personal holiness and social holiness. And Stott rightly said, if you cut off the wing of one of those birds, the bird collapses. And so many times I think in our 21st century Western world, with this big emphasis on personal holiness, it's about my worship service, it's about my need, it's about my spirituality. But yet Methodism was formed, as you know in Wesley's words, to spread scriptural holiness throughout the land. So how, as a church in Gainesville in the 21st century, do you spill scriptural holiness throughout the land? How do you use principles like forgiveness, atonement strategies, reconciliation, to shape this community and to change this community within the moral framework of that living, eternal gospel? And I wish you well in that task. God bless.
On the night he was betrayed and given up for death, Jesus sat at a table with his disciples. And in the Gospel according to John, we're given this beautiful account of this final teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples during their last meal together. And it was during that teaching when Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I give to you not as the world gives. Do not be troubled and do not be afraid." And then in the sharing of their meal, Jesus literally put peace into their hands. We sang a moment ago, put peace into each other's hands. And as Gary was preaching, that hymn lyric is reverberating in my head. That is our job as Christians in the Methodist tradition, to put peace into each other's hands. Peace that Jesus gave to us, peace that we don't have to manufacture, but peace by the power of the Holy Spirit we can pursue. And so we remember that night when Jesus sat at that table and he took bread and he gave thanks to his Father in heaven. Broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup and again gave thanks to his Father in heaven, and then gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, drink, all of you. "This is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we pray, Almighty God, that you pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup. Make it be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we might be the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again in final victory and we feast at your heavenly banquet. Through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your holy church, we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are going to be helping us serve communion to please come forward at this time. And as they come to make the stations ready, let me just say to you that in the United Methodist Church, the communion table is an open table. You don't have to be a member of Trinity or of any church for that matter. You simply come at the invitation of God's Spirit to receive the grace that God wants you to receive this morning. We serve communion by way of intinction, which means we'll tear off a piece of bread, place it into your open hand, and then you're invited to dip the bread into the cup to receive those elements together. We ask that you begin with the front rows, working your way back, coming to the station nearest your section, exiting your row to the left and returning to the right. You're welcome to then kneel in prayer or return to your seat and sing, pray. If gluten-free is a need that you have, we have it on these outside tables. Just let us know when you come forward. But all is ready. You are invited to come.
Thank you.
gracious God, we thank you that having been fed at your table, having had the peace of Christ put into our hands, we pray, O God, that we get up from this place and we go out and we put peace into each other's hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand together as we sing our closing hymn?
I want to thank Gary again for being with us today. So grateful for his presence here, and for me personally, even more so, the impact that his witness and his ministry has had on Catherine and myself this past year. Gary's going to walk out with me, and so feel free to have the opportunity to meet him and say a word with him on your way out. And remember, as you go, that our mission boxes will support Gary's work around the world through the organization Rethinking Conflict.
Okay, so just let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that those words of Jesus, of healing, of justice, of peace, and reconciliation, would literally be engraved upon our hearts as we spill from this place of worship.